you want to be turning in the scripture, you can turn to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4 is actually a dual psalm, goes with 3, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But just sort of setting us up for the psalm, I want you to think about, have you ever got stuck in a situation? Whatever the situation, the most stuck that I can think of is a story that was related to me about fishing in Alaska. Now, Mike may know about like the tidal flats that happen up there, but there's where I was fishing when I was in high school in Bristol Bay. When the tide goes out, there will be literally miles of mud flats. And the fishermen that fish from the shoreline are called set netters. And to use the nets, you have to trudge out into this mud. And it's mud that's anywhere from knee-deep to about hip-deep. You have to trudge out into that mud about a quarter of a mile, and then you pound these 8-9 foot metal stakes into the ground, and then you do 2 or 3 of them, and then you hook up a pulley system. But you have to trudge out there. And it's always entertaining the first time somebody goes out and trudges in mud that deep. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to trudge through mud, but there is a particular skill in doing it. And most of the time, the first time someone goes out there, they don't only have mud to their knees and their hips, they have it to the top of their head. And, you know, as you're going out there, there's a little bit of fear. You're walking out into this mud, and you know within a few hours, there's going to be water way over where you're standing by the number of feet. And there's always that fear, if I get stuck, what's going to happen? And the reassurance from the guy that was the owner of the site, Cliff is his name, he said, there's only one person in all the years that he's out there that ever had a struggle like that. There's a young guy that he got about halfway out there and he panicked. And he started, instead of pulling his feet out, started fighting against it. And as he pulled, it pulled him deeper and deeper. And they literally had to have 4 or 5 guys out there pulling and digging him out. And the water, he said, was starting to lap at him by the time they finally pulled him out. And everybody was thoroughly exhausted. And he had got himself stuck. Have you ever gotten yourself stuck and in a bad situation? In Psalm 4, and again, it's with Psalm chapter 3, it's a part of a Psalm chapter 3 is a morning psalm. Psalm chapter 4 is an evening psalm. And we know from the understanding the title for Psalm chapter 3, if you're looking back there, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if you remember the history, the Bible history, David, after committing the sin with Bathsheba, God let him know that there were going to be consequences. One of the things that happens in life is when we sow to the flesh, in Galatians we're told we reap of the flesh corruption. There's times when God directly chastens us for sins that we do, but the reality is there's so much when we do something sinful. You know, when you plant a seed, a little tiny seed, it grows up and it has way more fruit than what you put into the soil. And that's the same thing with sin. And this is a situation that David is faced with. The result of his sin with Bathsheba was there was this rebellion in the civil war that happened in the Davidic kingdom. And his son Absalom was the leader of it. Without recounting all the situations behind it, he shames his father and fights for the kingdom, and eventually Absalom ends up dead. But he really refs the kingdom from his father for a brief period of time. And David, once again, like he was fleeing from Saul, now he's fleeing from his son Absalom. Now, this is a psalm here in reaction to that. As we look at Psalm chapter 4, there's 8 verses. And it starts off in verse 1, and it ends in verse 8 with him talking to God. There's a conversation or expression about his relationship. Well, actually, verse 1 and verses 7 and 8 are his expression to God. But in the middle, he speaks to individuals. And a lot of the psalm does speak to our day in life that we live in, because it's something that is universal to the situation of man. Let's jump in there. And we find here in verse 1 the situation with David. And he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Now, David, in the midst of his problems, and again, he's probably composed this after the situation has subsided, after it's been fixed, but we see the reaction to David in the midst of trouble. How do you handle problems when you get stuck? Now, the reaction a lot of times is we try to figure our way out. We try to outwise the situation. David didn't do that. David goes to the Lord. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Now, at first, this almost sounds like a command and demand upon God. Answer me. Tell me something. And we'll see from David's expression here what's going on. That's not what he is doing. There's some that express the idea of prayer that, you know, you need to tell God what he should do for you. That is an unbiblical concept of prayer, and it's really an unbiblical concept of both God and our position as mankind. But what he did when he found himself stuck is he called on God. And he's going to call for God to intervene and work in the situation. Now, there's two things before we get into the psalm any deeper I want you to think about. It's easy for us when we see someone do something sinful, and the results or the harvest of that sinful behavior comes to fruition, it's easy to stand back and go, "Yep, you're getting what you deserve." And that's just life. Now, frankly, when it comes to us, we can identify with David that, yes, I know when I mess up, when I do something sinful, when I do something wrong, I would like God to mediate the situation. I don't want to experience all the ramifications of my mess up. So he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." So it's not just when things are the bad circumstances of life, but it's even when it's our fault, we need to turn to God and say, "Hey, I need your work." Now look at who he calls to. He calls to God of my righteousness. There's a couple of things that we can say about his reaching out to the God of righteousness. First of all, he understood if God was going to answer him, if God was going to work in his situation, it wasn't going to be because of David's righteousness. It wasn't going to be because, "Hey, I am the right person, and I've done all these good things. God, I deserve you to take care of me the way that I deserve to be taken care of." That is the reality with all of us. Now, it's easy for us to look at some people. And by the way, there's a great contrast between Saul and David. I've said this before. And during our election time, this is a great illustration to think about. But if you take Saul and David and you set them up and they were to run a campaign, people would be going, "You have to vote for Saul. Look at him." You know, and you could list off the moral failings of David, and you could list off the things of Saul, and you'd say, every single time, you know, Saul is the one to go for. But God rejected Saul, and he set David in the position and chose David because David was a man after his own heart. By the way, the difference between Saul and David wasn't the fact that one was sinful and one wasn't. It's very easy to identify David's sin, where Saul's sin are very subtle because Saul was a pleaser of mankind. Let's see what everybody wants me to do, and I'm going to fit that picture, and I will go with it. And David was not like that. Of course, he had some very clear moral failings. but God of my righteousness. He needed God's righteousness. In fact, for us to have salvation, we have to have God's righteousness. Ours will not suffice. The second thing that we can take note of that word, O God, my righteousness, is that God is the standard of righteousness. This speaks a lot to our world today. We live in a world today where people want righteous. In fact, let's put it this way. There is no right and wrong. Morality is relative. Isn't that the prevailing popular sentiment? That there isn't a standard of right and wrong. If you hold to the Bible as a standard of righteousness, you're just silly. You're outdated. The irony is those that want to say there is not a standard of righteousness are ultimately setting themselves up as the standard of righteousness. I am the standard of righteousness. There is no right and wrong, but do what I tell you to do. And by the way, the great thing about setting yourself up as the standard of righteousness, and I've ran across legalistic Christians that do this as well, but if you set yourself as the standard of righteousness, the great thing about it is you're always right. Isn't that a great thing? Leah's like, is that the message of the sermon? No, that's not the message of the sermon. The message of the sermon is God is the standard of righteousness. So those two things that he sees, he understands. God is the source of righteousness as the idea. That's the only way he's going to be right, not him, and that God is the standard of righteousness. Look what he says. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So there's two things that we see here that are fundamental to his prayer life. First of all, he has experienced God's answer to prayer. You have given me relief when I was in distress. He's experienced God working in his life through prayer. Let me tell you, one of the things that's important for us in our prayer life is to experience the answers to prayer. That's one of the ways that our prayer life is going to be strengthened as we pray. So I pray, I see God's answer to prayer. And when I see God's answer to prayer, I will come back and I will pray once again. Look at the foundation of this. He says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And again, as I said, there is a sentiment out there that, hey, tell God what you need and what you want and snap your finger, get him on it. That's not David's attitude. Be gracious to me. You've helped me in the past. I didn't deserve it in the past, but you helped me in the past. I don't deserve it now. Help me now. The truth is, no matter how good we are, and in general, in practical sense of living out righteousness, there's people that practically live more righteous than other people. Okay? They do more right things and less wrong things than other people. But ultimately, we don't have enough righteousness that we could ever store up in our bank account to say, God, I'm going to trade some righteousness for some good things. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way because ultimately, he's infinitely holy. Think about this. I've used this illustration before, but it's worth using. If you take the righteousness of Adolf Hitler, okay, and we could name a number of names, but we'll use him. And then we compare our righteousness to Adolf Hitler. We were feeling pretty good. In fact, the Bible says comparing themselves with themselves, they became fools. And typically we do compare ourselves with other people if we want to feel righteous. But the gulf between the righteousness of someone like Adolf Hitler and God is infinite. Guess what? For us, it's infinite as well. That doesn't sound nearly as exciting as at the beginning. Because when we compare ourselves with God, we fall short. And we need grace. We need his righteousness. We need him to condescend to us. We don't need us to condescend to God that, hey, we're going to let you answer some prayers for us. So So there's a great deal of humility that David has when he approaches God here. That is an important aspect of prayer, understanding who he is and who we are. But there's also an understanding here of how great he is, because he can answer this. He has done it in the past. He is a gracious God, and it's not dependent upon us. Now he begins talking in verse 2 to men. This is a very interesting situation. He's speaking to God, and then what does he say? Oh, men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? David had been bereft of all the honor and the glory that was in the position that he held as king of Israel. By the way, this is something that we can identify and understand. Not that we're going to ever be in a position of royalty and then have that set aside, not here on earth anyway. But there is a reality that God has set glory, and we've talked about this just recently, there's God has set glory upon mankind. That's an important understanding. By the way, it makes a difference for our understanding of how we treat other people. I don't want to go too far on this, but that is the basic essence of why abortion is wrong, by the way. Because ultimately, in myself, I don't have anything that is intrinsically value that I've produced. But God values me in two ways. He's created me in his image. So God has bestowed that glory on me. Second of all, he has died for me. This is an important thing with understanding John 3:16 is not talking about a select individual, but the whole world. Jesus Christ died for every single being, human being that walks on the face of the earth. Whenever we see someone, you go, oh, okay, that's just someone, you know, I want to hold at arm's length, and that person's weird and strange. Jesus Christ died for that individual. That's an amazing thing. God has placed glory upon all of us. Oh, men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? He was suffering because of the rejection and the conflict with mankind. Verse 2, the second part of it, really speaks and sounds like modern-day America, doesn't it? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Vain or empty things. Lies. People like convenient lies over hard truths. Mankind is always like that. Any lie that will let me live my life my way. There is a real sense, and this goes back to even what we said in verse 1 about God being the standard of righteousness. People don't like the inconvenience of being told, that's wrong. Don't do that. You know, even if you do not stand in their way of doing unrighteous things, just speaking to it, just living contrary to it, is a conviction of the reality of the unrighteousness of a particular sin or deed. Men love vain words. They want to seek after lies. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. Now, this is something that we learn, and he's speaking to those outside of those that would worship God. And there's a promise here, and there's something that is important for us to understand. Even though David understood his righteousness wasn't what earned him favor with God, and that God's standard of righteousness was beyond him, there's a reality that we can be godly and set apart for him. We can follow after God. David was a man after God's own heart. We see that here in the psalm. And what is one of the indications of someone that is after God's own heart? And that is someone that will turn to the Lord in prayer. The Lord hears when I call to him. By the way, think how powerful that is. Have you ever said that? The Lord answers my prayers. The Lord hears me when I pray to him. That's a pretty powerful statement. And it's an encouraging statement that we can follow after David in. Verse 4. He gives some advice here to man here. And it's also quoted by Paul in the New Testament. But in verse 4 it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." So when we're stuck, when trouble is happening, when things aren't going right, whether it's our fault and the harvest of our own sin, and we've all had harvests from our own sin, each and every one of us here. I know that because we all live in the same condition. Or whether it's just the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world, we're going to deal with problems. So what is the reaction to it? The first reaction, of course, is he says, pray and follow that example. But look at verse 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, first of all, this sounds like an admonition, doesn't it? Be angry. Hey, I can do that. You know, when I was coming here to church this morning, I think I need some caffeine to get through this morning. So I go through McDonald's, and I get my caffeine, and I'm coming back, and I get to the stop sign, and there's someone at Super America or whatever it is now, zooms out across. And the Lord is doing some regenerative work here. In the past, the temptation would have been, you know, it's like, of course, we're real close to church, so it helps not to do that. Did Leah just say amen? Yeah. I was like, that's stupid. Okay, that's fine. All good. No harm. Keep going. It's easy to get angry. In fact, you can identify with that because what do we get angry about? We get angry about the things that inconvenience us. I don't like that. That inconvenienced me. Anger, and I have to be careful. I haven't done an extensive study in the scripture on this, but I would say anger has a lot to do with worship. And it's something to think about and dwell on, meditate. You can share my thoughts on it. But this is what I believe in my understanding of Scripture thus far, is when someone is blaspheming God in action, word, or mannerisms, there's a sense that there should be, that is wrong, and there's anger. When people are doing evil, and enjoying it and throwing it in God's face, there's an anger that can well up in there. And there can be righteous indignation that needs to stop. But most of the time, and that has some sense of worship, but when we get angry and it's not about something that is a righteous situation, an assault against God's holiness, and we get angry, it's all about us. It's all about me worshiping me. When that person pulled in front of me, and unfortunately I had already prepared the sermon and I was thinking about this, so it took the enjoyment of getting angry at somebody for pulling out in front. They're inconveniencing me. They're assaulting me. Don't you know I am the center of the universe? Everything revolves around me. Be angry. By the way, we're going to be angry. We have the emotion of anger. And anger can crop up without it being sinful. But it says here, be angry and do not sin. Because that's normally, in the vast majority of the time, when anger comes in, sin comes out. That is an important warning. David, in the midst of all of this, is not reacting in anger, though he could rightfully do that in one sense. Be angry and do not sin. What's the result? What is the way that we're going to do this? Ponder in your own hearts. Idea of meditation. We need to think about it. This sounds a lot like what Paul is telling us when he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Think about it. Meditate on it. really, there's a sense of getting a perspective of who you are and what's going on. And it continues on here. Do not sin, ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. By the way, there's two things, again, that normally happen when we get angry. We do something sinful, or we say something that's sinful. So really, David's saying, you know, just zip the lips, be careful. You're going to say some things that are wrong. Even when David was being chased out of Jerusalem and he was having rocks thrown at him, he didn't respond in anger. Be angry and sin not. Be silent. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Verse 6, we see a transition about what real prayer is going to look like. What does most people pray about? You know, show us some good. Hey, God, give me. We're getting close to Christmas time. To most people, God is a giant Santa Claus. And if he doesn't work like that, if he's not some glorious vending machine that you can put the coins in and get the stuff out that you want, what good is he? There's many who will say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. There's many churches. That is the idea behind them. God, show us some good. Shine on us some glory and give us some good stuff. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Verse 7, he's speaking to God. He says, guess what? My relationship with you is not dependent upon my place or my prosperity. Again, David went from the heights of sitting in the capital, enjoying all the splendors of being a royal person, to being a man on, you know, just trying to escape getting killed. And he says, you've given me more joy than the people that have all the grain and all the wine. What he's saying is, if you have all the world's good, I'm happier than that. We live in a day and age when materialism is the answer. And I've, without being overly repetitive, materialism isn't simply living for things as an idea. A lot of times people accuse capitalism as being materialistic. Yes, they're materialistic capitalists. But the greatest sense of materialism is socialism. Is that what? That doesn't sound right. It goes this way. What do people say is the biggest problem? If we had enough, if we gave people enough, then everything would be okay. So if we just made sure the resources were distributed well enough, we would fix all the problems of society. That, in essence, is materialism. And there's more beyond that. Materialism says the only thing there is materials. There is no inner being. There is no soul. There is no spirit. It's just what we see, feel, and touch. We're a bunch of random chemicals put together, and those chemicals are firing, and that's what is. That's the core of materialism. And so if that's all there is, then if we get enough stuff, then we will be good. And society will be good. And mankind will be good. Things are insufficient, but God is always sufficient. That is what David is saying. I can lose everything, but I will have more joy than the guys that are chasing me through the woods and the wilderness. I have joy because I have you. Verse 8, he finishes really what he started in verse 1. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So he's, again, being chased and hounded. He's going to have probably a dirty, dusty place to live. And what does he say? "What I'm going to lay down, I'm going to lay down in safety because you're going to cause me to dwell in safety." What is happening here? What is the point? Whether we're in trouble because of decisions and actions and behaviors that we've done, because we've sinned, or whether we're experiencing the troubles of life because we live in a sin-cursed world, and both of them are the reality that we can face, God is in control, and that is the one that we need to turn to. There's that saying, when all else fails, pray. That's a little late in the game, isn't it? As believers, that needs to be our starting point. As we come to this time in this world, we look at the day and age, and there's many people that are in turmoil. What happens if the right guy doesn't win the election? What happens if more tumult and problems occur? Let me tell you something. No matter who wins, there's going to be problems in this world. No matter who wins, Christ is going to have to return. There's going to be ugly things that happen in this earth. There's going to be things that shock us, and we're going to say, "Oh, I would have never thought." There's things that I would have never thought. Our dependency, our trust, is in the God of heaven, not on the things of this earth, not on the people of this earth, but on Him and His righteousness. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I thank you that we can turn to you, not in our own righteousness, not in my own righteousness. Sometimes it's easy for us to think when things are going well, it's because we are such good people. But when things are going well, it's because you're such a good God. Lord, when things are not going well, when there's struggles, whether it's financially, whether it's materially, let it not be that our joy departs, but actually that our joy increases because we're focused more upon you. You tell us in Hebrews 13 that we are to be content with such things as we have because you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, you are always enough. Let us be content in you. In Jesus' name, amen.